The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning, welcome. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study here on KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us today. You know, did you hear the news? Of course you did. You were listening to KFUO. We just had the AP Wire News at the top of the hour. Now, that is some sad news that is out there, don't you think? If you're a kid, or if you were a kid way back in the day when I was a kid, you know, a paradigm of your life was if it was a rainy Saturday afternoon, what were you probably doing? You know, you were probably inside, you were probably in front of the television, more than likely black and white, and you were watching Channel 11, good old Channel 11, and you could always find either a Tarzan movie or a Charlie Chan movie playing. So it's sad news today to hear that Cheetah has passed on to the great beyond, wherever chimpanzees that starred in Tarzan movies may go. It's interesting here, there's a news story. And I'll just quote you this line. You may be interested in this. The sanctuary that housed Cheetah during the last years of his life told the Tampa Tribune that Cheetah was an outgoing type of chimpanzee. He loved finger painting. He liked to see people laugh. She said, this trainer there, said that he seemed to be tuned into human feelings, and according to the Tribune, he was soothed by non-denominational Christian music. Go figure. Welcoming to the microphone this morning by way of telephone is Pastor Bart Day, who serves at the headquarters of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I think is it correct, Pastor, that your title is National Missions Director for the LCMS, or has that changed recently?
No, that's still it. I'm the Executive Director for the Office of National Mission.
Now I thought I saw that you were commissioned for something about Witness Mercy Life Together. That initiative that Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the LCMS, has put together?
Yeah, and we talk now kind of about the work that the Synod does, kind of as witness work, mercy work, and life together work. Those things really happen in both the international side and the national side, but it has been a great way for us to kind of refocus about who we are as the Synod. We kind of emphasize the work we do in those three biblical models.
So how long have you been in ministry?
I started serving in June of 1997, so just 14 years.
You know, Pastor, if I could beg just a small favor of you.
Sure.
We seem to be having a bit of noise and crackling on the line here. Can we call you right back and get a better phone line?
Yeah, or you want me? I can call you back on a better phone. Maybe I'm kind of out and about, but I can get on a hard line and give you a call right back.
Well, if you would do that, that would be great, because I think it was going to be very distracting for folks to listen to all that popping and crackling in the background.
Yeah, sure. Let me call you right back.
All right, Pastor Day, thanks. We'll hear from you in just a moment.
Uh-huh.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or KFUO at KFUO.org. We apologize for that delay in the program, but sometimes the phone lines just aren't what they're supposed to be. Have you noticed this with the advent of more cell phones and more iPads and all those toys and gizmos we got for Christmas? The demand on the cell phone system is just pretty tough. So we'll get Pastor Day to call back in for us very quickly. I'm not poking fun at anything in particular here. I'm just saying that when you read this about the passing of Cheetah to the great beyond, to wherever cheetahs may go, wherever those chimpanzees may be, according to the Tribune, he was soothed by non-denominational Christian music. Go figure. Pastor Day, you back with us?
I am. Is that a little bit better?
Oh, my goodness. It's like you're in the room with us. Thank you.
Okay, great.
Thank you for that. Sorry for that inconvenience there.
No problem.
So were you a kid? I know your bio said you grew up over in Carlisle, Illinois, right?
That's correct.
So did you get good Channel 11 reception over in Carlisle?
Yeah, pretty good. Pretty good. We watched, I was listening when you were talking about, watching Channel 11. Yeah, we got pretty good when we got the, antenna up or the rabbit ears turned just the right way.
Just the right way. Man, do you not miss those days?
Oh, certainly. I mean, those were some great, great days of childhood television, and it's certainly changed now from what I watched when I was a kid to what my kids watch today.
Yeah, politically incorrect, animal cruelty, all that kind of stuff.
That's exactly right.
Yeah, but I just found this line kind of funny. I'm just saying, according to the Tribune, the Tampa Tribune, he was soothed by non-denominational Christian music.
Yeah, that's amazing. Most people don't know the difference between, or even know what non-denominational is, so the fact that he knew. Pretty amazing, huh?
Yes.
He was a pretty smart chimp.
Yeah, I'm not poking a finger at anything. I just thought that was, of all things to put in a news story about Cheetah the chimpanzee, that would wind up there. Hey, I thought we might start. Now, this is your first appearance here on KFUO, so I thought we might start, since at the end of the year, the Christian Post, if you go to christianpost.com, has got the Christian Post Year in Review Top 10 News Stories. And as you were mentioning with the Witness Mercy Life Together initiative that you participate in, well, as part of Life Together, maybe we should take a look at some of the things that they thought were important news stories of the year. What do you think?
Sure, sounds great.
All right, I'll start backwards. Number 10, the 10th most important story was the closing and sale of the Crystal Cathedral, which they say the first megachurch known for its extravagant worship style, declared bankruptcy in October of 2010. I think that was just bought out by the Roman Catholic Archdiocese in that area. It says the months of drama of the Crystal Cathedral sale caused many Christians to reflect on a church's responsibility to stewardship and finances with integrity.
Yeah, that was a pretty amazing story. I mean, you talk about watching TV when I was a kid. I mean, that was part of it. I mean, Robert Schuller was sort of, you know, had the start at his drive-in theater or whatever, and in those days was on Channel 11 or Channel 30, whatever you catch him on. And, I mean, to go from kind of those small beginnings to such a huge, enormous enterprise. My last 14 years have been served in Houston, so I saw some of that in the latter years with Lakewood.
Oh, yeah.
With Joel Olstein, which was just right down the street from us. Again, where a father had begun something and the children had since taken it on. Probably in both of those cases, although Schuller was, I think, certainly more liberal than Osteen's father was, who is sort of a very fundamentalist Baptist preacher, Joel has kind of taken it completely off the edge of, in some ways, not even Christian. I mean, there's not much context about Jesus or atonement or forgiveness of sins
in most
of Joel's messages. But the Crystal Cathedral is kind of different. I mean, he was kind of there and tried to hold on, and I know his son took over. But I do think that the bankruptcy and the kind of closing of that place kind of did send chills through kind of general evangelical circles about, we hear so much about these huge mega churches, the Saddlebacks and the Crystal Cathedrals, and there never really has been the questions asked much about sort of their funding and financial models, and are they really feasible? How are they stewarding their dollars? And the appearance always has been that they just had sort of millions of dollars in the coffers and that they could just sort of perpetuate themselves forever. And at least with the Crystal Cathedral, found out that that was not the case at all.
Yeah, I interviewed his son about a year or so ago when he had a book come out. And what's interesting is part of the fallout between the two Schulers was that the son was actually becoming much more Orthodox. He was actually sounding kind of Lutheran in his theology. He had sort of matured.
Yeah, and the opposite happened at Lakewood in Houston. Many of the, I think father was far more Orthodox than son, and in fact there was kind of a huge falling out when son took over some of the older stalwarts of Lakewood prior to its moving to the old basketball arena in Houston. There was kind of a migration of many of those people to Second Baptist, which is Ed Young. He's another huge megachurch in Houston, but much more of a fundamentalist Baptist kind of preacher, which fit much better with Joel's father than it did when Joel kind of took over and went off the deep end. So it is interesting how those two are kind of opposites, one where there was maybe a bit more scriptural, a bit more conservative father with a liberal son, where with Schuller maybe you've kind of gone the other way.
The other direction, yeah.
That son has been a bit more kind of a fundamental, at least in biblical teachings, than dad was. But the stewardship issue was huge, and its collapse, I think, has raised lots of questions with many of these mega churches about exactly how they stand kind of financially in their long-term feasibility from a financial perspective.
Plus, you have to admit that everything in Texas is bigger anyway.
Oh, it is. Yeah, and I think there Joel doesn't even take a salary. And before I had left, that was one of his last things. He was making so much money off of his book sales and things that he was not taking a salary, but they had spent tens of millions of dollars in renovating the complex there in Houston, and lots of TV dollars and all kinds of things flooding in there. Quite a huge operation.
Pastor Dane, let's go to the phones. Brad's been waiting. Brad, good morning. Come on in.
Hi, good morning. I had recently had a conversation with my 22-year-old son who made a statement to me. He said that Christians seem to emphasize God too much. And, of course, I wanted to understand what he was thinking there. So he said that they will say things like, we're waiting for God to answer, or God hasn't opened a door for us yet. And I think from his perspective, in fact, he kind of mentioned in the conversation along the line, he said, it seems kind of lazy that they are not willing to do something themselves. And I couldn't come up with a scriptural reference for him. Wondered if you might be able to. The only thing I did say to him was that I love the statement that says that, you know, you pray as if it all counts on God and you sweat as if it all counts on you. But I just didn't have a scripture to guide him.
All right, Brad, hang on. Go ahead, Pastor. You got a thought on that?
Yeah, Brad, I wondered if kind of the context, when you mentioned the age and the, you know, waiting. I mean, one of the things that we know in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is that we do a pretty good job compared to other church bodies of retaining our students between confirmation and high school. We in the Missouri Synod, it's woeful the number of students that we lose at the college age. And many, we know about that generation of students that they are very much a global generation. They see the entire world. They're not narrowly fixated on what's just happening here. And they have a huge desire to want to be involved. I mean, it's amazing. When I was in college, you know, students had to go off to the beach at spring break, and it was sort of, you know, just all-out hedonism, and we just want to party. Now you have huge waves, even at secular universities, of students wanting to go all over the world to feed the poor and do service projects. So, I mean, when you first said that, I wondered if this was sort of that age generation kind of waiting. In other words, is the church actually going to engage and do anything? And the church should be about the business of loving and caring for their neighbor. There is that ethical dimension for the church to be actively involved, not just in self-preservation of caring for itself, but caring for those people in the world. So that is what I wondered at first. Is that what he's talking about, or is it purely just sort of waiting for God to answer my prayer and no, people not doing anything, or is it the church should be involved and I should be involved as kind of a young adult in making a difference kind of with the gospel impacting the world?
No, that's a good question. It was more that he's making some big life decisions right now, and he's wondering, you know, what is his part, what is God's part?
Yeah, and to those things, I would always say that to those questions that we wrestle with, these are first article questions. They're not questions about the person of Christ or our salvation. And God has given us our reason and strength and our senses, and he asks us to make sort of good judgments and decisions based on, you know, the reason and senses that he's given us. And I think you encourage people that there's no wrong decision. You know, I would counsel people, they'd say, Pastor, I don't know if I should take this job and I should move my family cross country, because what if I do it and you know, like, God curses us? I'm kind of like, what? I mean, you can't make a wrong decision here. You simply use the senses God has given you. You pray for God's will to be done and for wisdom, but that you ultimately kind of make a decision that is good and salutary, something that's certainly not against Holy Scripture. But in many of these things, God has not answered us, and I don't think we should just wait for God to miraculously intervene and, you know, whisper in your ear the right answer, because in many cases, there are no wrong answers. God promises that he will always bless those decisions that we make in kind of the first article gifts and kingdom.
Well, I think he certainly wants to do his part, but he doesn't want to get in God's way, you know.
Yeah. Well, so, and part of being in God's way would just be acknowledging what God's will is. And I would encourage him just to, you know, bust open the small catechism again and read on the third chief part on the Lord's Prayer, and just read again what the good and gracious will of God is. Mm-hmm. And that's, the, you know, kind of hold to preaching and his word. And after that, he gives us our reason and senses to kind of make those decisions. And so I would ask him to kind of, you know, step out in faith and be bold and make those decisions as long as they're not contrary to God's word and know and believe that God will truly bless him in those decisions that he makes.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Thank you, Brad. You know, Pastor, I've got a couple of stories that relate to Brad's question, but I want to get through a couple of these news stories first, and then when we get back from the bottom of the hour break, a couple of stories, one from the Christian Post, one from USA Today, about exactly what Brad was talking about. As we go through this list, we started the Crystal Cathedral. Tim Tebow was number 9. You know, culture hates a successful Christian, especially if you show your faith.
Right.
Don't know where you come down on that. There was that the whole issue about public displays of affection. Well, what about public displays of Christianity?
Well, I think public displays of Christianity are what we're all called to do. The problem is that the culture doesn't get this. The culture is I think, misinterpreting some of the good things that Tebow is saying, and they're kind of waiting for, well, the other shoe to drop. In other words, when he loses or when he doesn't have success, then that equates to the fact that God doesn't love him or doesn't care about him or is punishing him in some way. And I think that Tebow has been great in the sense that he's sort of said things like, it's a game, and I pray that God kind of, you know, keep me safe and use my kind of strength and wisdom that he's given me, the gifts he's given me to play the game. But in the big picture of life, it is just a football game, and while it's important to us and it's our livelihood and I want to play well and I thank the Lord for the blessings he's given me in that, there are kind of greater things to do. So I think Tebow has actually been quite good in the things that he said and tried to keep a balance. It's that the world is waiting for Tim Tebow to commit adultery or to steal or to have a DUI, and then they'll be able to use that to say, see, the whole thing comes undone. He's not really a Christian. The whole thing's a sham. And they tend to do this with everyone who's in an elevated position. You know, blessed are you when people revile you and hate you for my name's sake, Jesus said. So I applaud Tebow for what he's done. And I think, unfortunately, the world is just they're looking to find him in a sin. And I think Tebow would be the first one to admit that he is a sinner. And that's what Christians are. They acknowledge and understand the total depravity of their nature and their complete and utter need to be saved in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I think the world is just, they're just waiting to gun him down.
Yeah, well, if you want to see what the world's after, you know, Lady Gaga wears a meat suit and all of a sudden she's a cultural icon, you know.
Oh, sure, yeah. You know, and things like homosexuality are completely vogue. And you're right, you pick up people like Lady Gaga and any number of rappers today that seem to be cutting-edge cultural icons. And but Christianity is just one of those things out there where and unfortunately the evangelical church is not helped by holding up that we're Christians if you measure us by, you know, we don't drink and we don't dance and we don't smoke and we don't do these things, rather than fixing our eyes on Jesus. And so the evangelical church has given this false impression of what Christianity is. I mean, that the church is, as one of your callers, I know he's been on, I haven't heard him recently, but Dr. Ken Sherb wrote an article years ago where he asked the question, is the church a gymnasium? Or is the church a hospital?
Yeah.
And he said, you know, this isn't where you go to flex your muscles. It's where sick people go. And then Bill Swirla, a few years later, kind of took a little jab at Sherb and said, I'm not sure that even the church is a hospital. Maybe we should just call it a hospice because you ain't going to get any better.
That is a good observation.
But you're dying, but you need that kind of care. And we're caring for people unto death, when death will be defeated in the person of Christ, and we long for the day of the return of Christ and the bodily resurrection of all flesh and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. But those things are so off the radar screen for most Christians today who are horribly also Gnostic and don't think anything about the body.
Yeah, those are the stories I refer to that we'll get to in a couple of minutes.
Here. So that makes it difficult for, you know, for somebody like Tebow who makes, I think, tries to make a nice confession to the faith publicly, and people are just waiting for the other shoe to drop.
Yeah.
And the reality is the other shoe will drop. He will screw up. He's already losing games. He got crucified last week. I mean, not to be kind of make a pun, but I mean, they were slaughtered. And, you know, people already are jumping on the bandwagon. Oh, well, maybe Jesus doesn't hear his prayer. You know, maybe this and maybe that. And
well, you know, we are. I think as a good friend had noted on one of the programs previously, Chaplain Keith Wise, you know, we were having a conversation off air one day, and he goes, well, you know, we sort of have become Calvinists, you know, this covenant theology by osmosis, because, you know, Lutherans are surrounded by this,
mm-hmm.
that God will reward you richly based upon how faithful you are.
Sure.
Yeah, okay. Now, just moving quickly through this list, somebody named Eddie Long, Bishop Eddie Long down in Atlanta, apparently got himself into some sort of moral issue, and that was a big story. I'm not quite even sure who he is. But number seven is interesting because the name Anders Breivik is raised here. He's the fella who shot up all those teenagers in Norway and was quickly dubbed a Christian terrorist and a right-wing Christian zealot and a Christian fundamentalist and all those Christian terms that get beaten around in the press, even though he professed himself to be a social Christian, had no relationship with God, and really didn't care much about the faith. It was more of a cultural thing for him.
Right.
But, in comments recently, Islamophobia, according to our Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, should be a punishable offense. So isn't it interesting that, you know, the press can leap to these conclusions about Christians, and it's perfectly fair game, but if you say anything about 9/11 in connection with Islam, you're somehow a racist, a bigot, a whatever, throw all that stuff in there.
Yeah, it's a bad way. In fact, I was just lamenting in the office a couple of weeks ago that Hillary Clinton had made a comment before the UN where she had talked about the fact that the real oppression of the lesbian gay agenda in the United States was because they were being attacked by fundamentalist Christians. And this was kind of, you know, trotted out before the whole UN, like that's the real problem in the United States is Christians.
And this would be a great place if it weren't for all the Christians, don't you think, Pastor?
Yeah, exactly. Unfortunately, sometimes Christians, we give ourselves a bad name. Not all of us are helpful to each other always, and sometimes those nuanced differences, but, I mean, you talk about the guy, the Norwegian, and, of course, all the Norwegians are Lutherans. I mean, you just sort of, you know, I'm Lutheran by birth, and we did the same thing with Adolf Hitler, who, all of a sudden was some avid Roman Catholic or had been, kind of molded and shaped by some of the things even the Martin Luther said. You can still go to the National Holocaust Museum and Holocaust museums and see stuff, you know, linking Martin Luther straight to Adolf Hitler, and that he was part of that whole thing. So, I mean, people will do this. They will take any hint or sniff that someone is a Christian, and then when something goes horribly wrong, in this case where, you know, I mean, he just kills all these people, it's a horrible, horrible thing, and then all of a sudden that is the fault of Christianity. But I think that this is something that Christians should be aware of, that the devil is always going to do in the world and in the culture, and the devil will use anything that he can against Christianity to destroy it and infiltrate it, whether from within or without. And the church needs to be ready to stand upon those assaults. And the weapon, the only weapon that the church has, is the word. And it will work, and it is efficacious, and it will not return void. But it does not mean that Christians will not be oppressed. It does not mean that Christians will not be killed. I mean, these recent killings again in Nigeria, I mean, where the Muslim factions are just going all over the place. And you had those two churches on Christmas Day. I spoke to a Nigerian pastor just day before yesterday, who said that he thinks the numbers that are even being released are not really correct, that there were many, many more people killed in those two attacks in Nigeria. So, I mean, the Christian church is going to be attacked. And the amazing thing, where churches are shrinking and they're stagnant, oftentimes there is no persecution. You look at Lutherans around the world, where some of the greatest growth of Lutheranism is happening, and it's in places where other people are oppressing them and killing them and trying to stomp them out. And there is something freeing about the pure gospel of the Christian faith. And people will cling to that in the most horrible, hellish situations you can ever imagine, and they will stand firm. And there are people who read John's Revelation, and they believe that there is no greater elevated place in heaven or on earth than to be a martyr for the Christian faith. And people are still being martyred, and the church is still growing where it's being persecuted the most.
505-7850-1800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you'd like to reach us, by way of email. The break is always a good time to call in and get on the board for the questions that you may have or comments. Pastor Bart Day, Executive Director of National Missions for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is our guest in this segment. Come on in and join us. We'll be back after a few short messages.
As a parent, how do you feel when your child says, "You can't make me"? Oh, those strong-willed children are challenging. On the next Focus on the Family, Cynthia Tobias will explain how strong-willed kids think and how a strong will can actually be a benefit in life. Trusted advice for parents next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. Contact our gift planning specialist to learn more.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
A worried king. I dare not leave my kingdom in the hands of the man he is growing to be.
An incorrigible son.
What are they for, these village people, if not to serve us?
And a daring knight with a plan.
Sire, I must have full charge of the prince if this is to work.
Sir Malcolm and the Missing Prince. Here on this station.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
Some young spouses of soldiers based at Fort Campbell, Kentucky, have spent much of their marriages alone during long deployments. Now a growing number of prayer groups are helping them through it with an emphasis on faith and fellowship. Maya Parker is co-founder of The Lantern outside Fort Campbell. She says,
an authentic, intimate, growing relationship with Jesus Christ is absolutely crucial to facing the intensity and the magnitude, the depth of the type of challenges we face as military wives.
Parker has experienced the strain from both sides after 4 years in active duty and now as a military wife.
As far as the fear that we can have as military wives about our husband's safety while they're deployed, there's scripture that reminds us that God knows and loves our husbands more than we ever could.
The Lantern and similar fellowships are independent and not sponsored by the military. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Monique and Johnny Sade were thrilled. Their second baby was on the way, but devastated to learn during the pregnancy, little Sophia has trisomy 18. This condition is usually not compatible with life. Normally, the baby dies within days. A few have survived longer. Instead of following the suggestion to abort, Monique and Johnny prayed for Sophia. So did everyone else who knew them. So far, the pregnancy has been marked with miracles that doctors can't explain. Ultrasound shows her heart issues seem to have resolved itself. Concern about future feeding problems disappeared and her amniotic fluid levels stabilized. Little Sophia isn't out of the woods yet. She's due January 15th, so please keep Sophia, Monique, and Johnny all in your prayers. May this birth turn hearts to Jesus.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Good morning. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study here on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Pastor Bart Day, the Executive Director of National Missions for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, joins us in the hot seat this morning and the role of the guy with all the answers to all the questions. Before we get back to this list of news stories, there's one positive story on here, Pastor, that's something you may know a little something about, considering your vocation. That's the response to the earthquake in Japan and the tsunami that followed. Let's go to the phones quickly first and go to Jan. Jan, good morning. Question about Psalm 119?
Hi, Roland. Hi, Pastor. Psalm 19.
19, okay. Well, it says, yeah. 119 on the screen. Who might have... I'm not going to argue this morning. Go ahead.
Yeah.
119, 19. Psalms of Psalms, right?
Yeah, I was thinking about that. An earlier caller was asking in response to his son's question about Christians being slow to move. I was thinking about Psalm 19, verse 12, where this ESV version says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Other versions say, keep me from presumptuous sin. We think that because we're doing God's will, that gives us license to do whatever. The end justifies the means.
There you go.
And so my question in relation to Psalm 19, verse 13, is related to Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, where he says, pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. The sin of presumption frequently presents itself in, well, I'm justified in doing that because I know who God is and I know his will. And you mentioned earlier, I live in Atlanta, you were talking about Bishop Long. He's back in the news because his wife decided to divorce him. So he's stepped down briefly from being the preacher at a Baptist church, New Earth Baptist Church, which went from a membership of like 30,000 down to, I think they're hovering around 2.
Oh, my.
So the takeaway is, for me anyway, is a prophet of God with a profitable, fruitful ministry thinks that because of who he is, he can twist scripture. And that's where the Luke 17 comes in. You know, we don't want to necessarily correct somebody that we know is wrong with a sin similar to what happened at Penn State, because the end is, you know, we're ministering to the young or whatever, and nobody else is interested in taking them alongside and, you know, speaking to them or whatever. So what is our responsibility if our brother sins in Luke 17, verse 3?
Pastor Day?
Well, first I would say that the ends do not justify the means. I would also say that when we're talking about the will of God, we can only know the revealed will of God written in Holy Scripture. And the huge danger is when people start saying, well, God told me, fill in the blank. Now, I'll just use this example. I don't know if this is the case, but that the pastor down there says, well, God told me that, you know, even though the Bible says that I've gotten an unscriptural divorce, or my wife got the scriptural divorce, but, you know, it wasn't scriptural for me, so now I'm an adulterer. And even though scripture says that, you know, when Paul lays out for Timothy all the things for a pastor to be above reproach and the husband above one wife, that all that stuff doesn't count for me because God told me that I should do this. I think that it is horribly presumptuous, and it puts us in a horrible place when people try to manipulate the hidden will of God and say, well, but God told me this. Because once you do that, I don't care how pious or godly it sounds, it can also be completely hellish and horrible, and people through all of history have done this where, well, you know, it's God's will for me to do whatever, and the only will of God that we can ever speak about is the clear, revealed will of God, directly revealed in Holy Scripture. In many and various ways, God spoke to the people of old by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That sort of hidden will of God is not for us to speculate on or to try to live our lives by, because in my own experience, the hidden will of God for most people ends up being nothing but their own will and their own desire, which is totally always sinful and always corrupt, and it's always self-serving and all the rest. So we have to be saved by the external will of God. Now, I think that we do have a responsibility to always call our brothers and sisters to repentance in the way of the gospel. In other words, we don't do that to lord it over them. We don't do that to publicly shame or humiliate them. But if we believe that the gospel is truly at stake, if we believe that the worst thing that people can do is to believe that they are not sinful and to leave their sin uncovered, or they're just refusing the gift of Christ of forgiveness, then this, John in his epistle, when he talks about what real love is, I mean, real love is also sharing with our brother and sister their sinfulness, but then always showing them their Savior, that you don't show those things to them in order for them to remain in death. You want them to have the full life that is theirs in Jesus Christ. So I think that there is the place always for us that takes a great amount of love. It takes a great amount, perhaps, of finesse sometimes, and sometimes it doesn't. But sometimes it, you know, sometimes you can't be milquetoast. Sometimes you have to, you know, grow spine, and all of us do this. Everybody has a messed up family. You know, people always come and say, oh, Pastor, I don't want anybody to know about my family, how messed up and screwed up it is. I'm like, dude, everybody's family's messed up, you know, and they're upset because it's Thanksgiving, and, you know, the cousin's there with her boyfriend who she's living with and having premarital sex with, but nobody wants to say anything because, you know, we don't want to ruin Thanksgiving dinner. Even though somebody's sitting there saying, well, but what about their life and salvation? What about the fact that they're hurting themselves? What about the fact that they're giving offense to the church? So, but the way you do it and when you do it is, I think, is what's delicate for the Christian. And you want to find the right time. You want to hopefully have rapport and relationship with that person so that the law is given only to preface the gospel, so that the gospel and full forgiveness of sins might be received from them. And that in that gospel, then they could amend their sinful life and live a life that is pleasing to Christ. So I think that we have the responsibility to do that. I think that there are different ways that we do that and the way in which we bring that to bear in people's life. You know, Luther said that anyone can distinguish law and gospel, but rightly applying law and gospel to people in their circumstance is perhaps the greatest art of being a theologian and being a Christian, how to apply that in each and every situation.
Yeah, I was listening to you, and I thought about, given the bishop's position, it's kind of icky for us outside of that congregation to speak to that issue. And I was thinking that when we see this sin, the first mandate is for those brothers and sisters in Christ to rebuke him based on the testimony of two or three witnesses.
Absolutely, absolutely.
And that must be public because
the sin was public, and so that itself would also be public.
Yeah. But, you know,
but you're right. It's not necessarily helpful for us. to do that. He has a congregation. He has the body of Christ in that place, and it should be those people who should be doing that. Unfortunately, you know, sitting at...
We rather circle the wagons.
Yeah. Well, and then it's your own congregation, then when you're in Bible study and someone asks about the situation, I think the pastor has to be delicate, not to give offense by not calling sin sin, but also acknowledging that, you know, in that place it should be sort of publicly called sin and called to repentance and in that place, because maybe we don't know the whole story, and that's why I really don't know anything about him and don't know what all the circumstances were. But the people in that place should hold their pastor, their bishop, accountable to Holy Scripture and the life that one's called upon to be one who is a minister of the gospel to people in that place.
Well, Pastor,
and they have every right to do that.
Pastor Jan, let me propose this then as a possible solution. Let's just redefine sin as an alternative lifestyle choice. Problem solved.
woe to the man, Isaiah says, who calls evil good.
Yeah,
there you go.
But
that's the way culture responds to that. Yeah, it's all just about choices. It's not about sin.
Well, I submit to you that we are a different culture. And we can't do things like they do it, especially when we have the prescription of God that speaks to every human condition and situation. We run into trouble when we try to... Pastor Baker talked about the difference between the magisterial versus the ministerial interpretation of Scripture.
Right.
When, you know, back to the end justifies the means. What I think it says, what my agenda is. Thank you, Pastor. I'm sure, Roland, you got other callers. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Happy New Year
you.
As well, Jan. Good to hear from you. All the best to the good folks listening down in Atlanta. You know, Pastor, as I mentioned going into the break, the only positive story on this list of 10, and we'll save the top five for tomorrow, is the way the church has responded to the earthquake and the tsunami and the subsequent nuclear disaster in Japan.
Yeah, and it is wonderful to see. I know and love Glenn Merritt, who kind of heads disaster relief, heads it up for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, because Glenn sees the absolute worst situations in the world, and yet in the midst of some of the worst, most hellish situations, he actually gets to see people at their very best. I mean, in those situations, the unbelievable kind of love and care and concern that comes from neighbor, the capacity that has come to Japan and other countries that have suffered like that in the last decades, from the church, the ability to bring resources and time and care and pastoral love and counseling, I mean, it's just been unbelievable. And I think that has been quite overwhelming to the people of Japan. I know that in the Missouri Synod, there have been certain challenges where, you know, we would like to bring help to them, and we really want the churches to be a part of that help, not just have things done for them, but to actually do things together with them. And culturally, I think that has been kind of a challenge there. But I think it sees tremendous growth in the church itself, where people come and want to help them and work together with them to help rebuild after a huge disaster like they suffered. So it is wonderful to see the world gather in places like that, and in places like Haiti, where the world is still gathering and still doing work, including the Missouri Synod building the Homes in Hope in Haiti that will probably continue for years and years into the future.
To change gears quickly here in the last 10-12 minutes of the program, Pastor Day, what I wanted to get into were a couple of stories that popped up in the Christian Post, as well as USA Today. People may be more familiar with the USA Today story. It makes reference to a song by the group R.E.M., where the headline says, "For many, losing my religion isn't just a song, it's life." And it talks about how more and more Americans are tailoring religion, as they define it, to fit their own needs. But ultimately, to the tune of 57%, people in this country don't even think about an afterlife, don't even think about a consequence to this existence. For them, today is today, tomorrow is yet to come, and I'm not going to think about it until it gets here. How do you penetrate into a culture that just is ambivalent? They call it being spiritually apathetic, having no spiritual curiosity whatsoever if there is something more than this life. How do you penetrate with the Word of God into that kind of a culture?
Yeah, that is a huge challenge, and one that we talk about and face in the Office of National Mission, and the international mission scene has similar situations in other parts of the world. First of all, I guess I would say that state has to be sort of acknowledged and understood. You know, the 14 years ago when I started in the parish, you know, people would still even then talk about, you know, your Christmas and Easter Christians who showed up a couple times a year out of kind of this guilt that they were raised in the church and they felt this necessity to at least darken the doors a couple times a year. But even 14 years ago, that was already starting to end. Yeah. Now that generation is dead. I don't think there are such things as Christmas Easter Christians. That generation is, the boomer kids are long gone, I mean, as far as being compelled to come to church. So you are dealing with a whole culture and a whole generation that is either in church or not, and the great majority are not, and they're totally apathetic. It's off the radar screen. They don't know anything about it. Now, what I do think is the great opportunity for the church is those people are looking, especially during times of disaster, or especially, like I mentioned earlier, where this younger generation is looking to serve and do things, they are looking not just to the church, but they're not sort of anti-church either. They don't necessarily have any baggage about church, good, bad, or otherwise. So I think that the church can use all kinds of ways to engage that generation. And I will tell you this about that generation. When they are looking to church, they are looking for a church that is authentic in its belief and confession. They are looking for a church that does not look like the world. They don't want that. If they want the world and they want to be entertained, they have that on hyperdrive. They can get it anywhere and everywhere. So one of the things, you know, I read a recent article about kind of Orthodox liturgical Anglican churches in the United States starting to grow and thrive. Not Episcopalians, real live Anglicans in the United States. And the young adults are starting to master this. Roman Catholics have been seeing similar things in the last couple of decades. And I would say that plenty of Missouri Synod Lutherans, the parish I was in Houston being one, experiencing pretty large increase in members, of very young members in congregations that are conservative scriptural congregations, liturgical congregations, who, as our previous caller said, understand that the church has its own culture, and it's not the culture of the world. And that generation is asking difficult questions, apologetic questions. If you just say, well, the church and science just cannot engage each other and answer these questions, that generation is gone. I mean, if the church will take up the apologetic task, we'll say we have real answers to real questions that you are asking, and that this church is authentic and genuine, and it actually means and impacts something not only in your life, but it will impact and lead to work, witness work, mercy work all over the world, and we have the ability to help you engage in that work, I think you will engage that generation, and you will capture them in a huge way in a very authentic Christian confessional church. And I think that's why I think Lutheranism, confessional Lutheranism, stands right at the helm of being able to do unbelievably phenomenal things, not only in the United States, but around the world. Because I think that younger generation, it's already been proven that they do gravitate toward those kind of churches. Not just pure entertainment. They want substance and depth. And the Lutheran Church has that to offer.
In sort of a ham-fisted way, in trying to explain to some folks, you know, in discussions about why I have the faith life that I have, why I've raised my children in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, why I've catechized them with Luther's small catechism, the best thing I can come up with in simple form is, this stuff works.
Yeah, it works, and it's not just memorizing. The catechism is not just a memory book. It's actually a prayer book. I mean, it will shape and form your entire prayer life. It will shape how you see the world. It will shape how you interact with other people.
Exactly.
It's nothing more than a roadmap of Holy Scripture. And when you learn those things, and when you come across other very difficult things in Holy Scripture that you kind of look at and go, what in the world does that mean? Well, you have some anchor points of understanding and interpreting Scripture. You have some lens and some guide map through the catechism to help you understand those things better. So, you know, I think that the back to basics, you can call it whatever you want. I mean, those things have worked time from the beginning. The liturgy has stood the test of time. All kinds of faddish things will come and go. They may attract people for a while, and then there'll be a new faddish trend. Things like Holy Scripture, the Church's liturgy, the catechism, these things tend to endure and remain. And what people are finding, and these are people who are surveying why people are leaving the Church and why we're losing our teens, when you read those books based on kind of Pew and Barna research, it is unbelievable that the younger generation is crying for an authentic church that does not look like the world, that will call sin, sin, that will offer real live answers to sin in the person of Christ, will kind of stand up and not be milquetoast about what it believes, will engage the world and do work, and will give, you know, people opportunities to serve their neighbor in genuine ways with the gospel and with acts of mercy. I mean, those are places now where the younger generation is turning.
You know, you key on something here that the USA Today story hits on, and I like the way you've staged this. They talk about how Christian spirituality is sort of a trendy thing for what you were called hipsters. I'm not quite sure how to define a hipster. To me, a hipster is a guy over 60 who's balding and wears a ponytail.
You know, right.
That's a hipster. But this culture of the hipsters, and what they say is they're not interested in church. They're not interested so much in God, but they're interested in social justice. So I think the point is that the people who are genuinely wanting to be in a church aren't after those things. They're after what you described.
Yeah, and that is why you'll read some new research that talks about that there are no more front door Christians. Nobody's just showing up at your church and saying, hey, I'm here. I've never been to church in my life, but at 25, I just thought I'd stop by and see what you're doing. But if that church is feeding the homeless, for example, in their neighborhood, or engaging in a local community food bank, or, you know, gathering clothing, and it's understood that people in the neighborhood can come and work and help the church in those acts, those people will come, and they will want to help do those things. I understand it has nothing at all at the beginning to do with the gospel. But then they will start to ask questions of the people from the church why they actually do the things that they do, or why do they actually care to take care of the poor and the needy and the widow and all the rest. And then the people in the congregation will begin to share the gospel and witness to the gospel of Christ to those people. And then all of those sudden, through the word, which is living and active and doesn't return void, that will change those people. And those people will start to come to the church through what's now called sort of the no longer front doors, but there are these side doors where churches are engaged in their community and people want to be a part of that, and then that is the way they're coming into the church. And I think that those things are very powerful. Now, it's not as if the church is doing those things simply as an evangelism, you know, bait and switch to get people in. The church is doing those things because that is what the church is called to do. But right now, that is where sort of our younger generation culturally is and the things they want to do. And I think the churches who are doing those things are having great success of then sharing the gospel with those people and those people coming into the body of Christ.
Our guest on Ask the Pastor this morning has been Pastor Bart Day. He serves as the Executive Director of National Missions for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I guess, Pastor, if there's a website you want to give out, if folks want to follow your work or know a little bit more about Lutheran missions, whether it be abroad or in this country, where do they go?
Well, I would say just for right now, just hunt us up on the lcms.org website, and you can read about national missions there. In the restructure, some of this stuff is still being worked out, but there are six departments in the Office of National Mission. That would include the Department of Youth, all schools, includes stewardship, worship, it includes all the RSOs now that are gathered together in a single department, all those service organizations, recognized service organizations of the Synod, and finally a large department called Church and Community Engagement, where we're specifically trying to do in real small town, urban and suburban, black ministry, ethnic, Hispanic ministry, evangelism, outreach, the kind of things that we were talking
about.
Wow,
that's a full list and a full play. Pastor Day, thanks for your time. Happy New Year.
Hey, thank you. God's peace.
Thank you.